Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. This evening, the thoughts that I have can be listed under this phrase by way of a title: The Believer's Rule of Life. The Believer's Rule of Life. Now, whether you appreciate it or not, that is a pregnant phrase. And if this sermon ever gets on to sermon audio, I suspect that there will be a number of people who will click on it just because they think that this is going to be controversial. Well, that depends what their views are, of course. Because if they don't believe that the believer's rule of life is the gospel, that the believer's rule of life is faith, that the believer's rule in life is whence their peace with God and mercy is derived, then they may well find what I have to say this evening controversial. But we're coming to the conclusion of our studies in the book of Galatians. And I wholeheartedly believe that a proper understanding of the book of Galatians can lead you to no other conclusion but that we are free from the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of that regulation of the old dispensation, and we have entered into a new relationship with God through the Spirit of promise, the law of liberty, and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust for all our righteousness and our every sufficiency. As we round, as it were, the final bend in these our studies in the book of Galatians, I think it is a delight for us to see the Apostle Paul extolling his Saviour. This is what Paul would have us understand. He wants to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to turn men's eyes to the Lord. And this is what he writes in this book to the Galatians. He has sent this letter off. He has written this epistle. He has dispatched this to his audience there amongst the churches of Galatia, a place where he had preached, and now a place whence he hears troublemakers have entered into the churches and are endeavouring to usurp the gospel which he has declared and to take these believers back under the law of Moses as a rule of their Christian life. And he feels adamant against that. He has been stirred in his spirit. We'll touch upon that a little later. But let us first look at what Paul does here. He points the Galatians to the Lord. He points the Galatians to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing for a minister of the gospel to do. In fact, it's the only thing that a minister of the gospel ought to be doing. Woe is me if I fail in my task and my duty towards you and my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, like the apostle, I always want to be thinking about the Savior. Because no matter what else we settle upon as far as our doctrine and our theology and our patterns of life and our practices are concerned, if we have Christ front and foremost, if we properly understand the significance of what happened upon the cross, then all these other things will fall into their proper place. And so Paul exalts his Savior. He extols his Savior. He lifts up his Lord and he lifts up his King. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we could probably take that little phrase and spend the whole of our allotted time this evening and still not feel that we have satisfied what it has to say to us tonight. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an emphatic statement. It is a strong statement. That introduction there, God forbid it, is a strong statement. The apostle is calling on God to forbid that Paul should take any glory, should take any credit, should take any praise to himself as far as his role is concerned, as far as his ministry is concerned. He wants, as it were, almost to become invisible. He would rather, it seems, not be seen at all, be completely transparent, that anyone who looks towards him would see right through him and see to the Lord, see to the Savior. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the cross that he is talking about here is not the wooden structure upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But he's talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the death of the Lord. He's speaking about the sacrifice. He's speaking about the fact that this ransom that was paid, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, the redemption that was accomplished, all of these elements of the salvation of the Lord's people by which the Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself in their place, took upon himself their sin, and provided for them an atonement that was absolute and complete, and which satisfied God in every degree and to every extent, that is what the apostle desires to glory in. The very act that declared the Lord Jesus Christ cursed secured Paul's glory. And that's all he wants to concentrate upon. That's the message, as it were, that he wants to leave with these Galatians. He has been firm and strong with them. There are times in this letter in which he has berated them. There are times, as it were, where it almost appears that he's getting ready to speak so strongly against them as to have doubts about their very salvation. Such is the seriousness with which he views the interlopers who have come in and disrupted and deceived the people there in Galatia. Paul would have us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have us look to the cross of Christ and to focus upon that. And of course, that would be a fine sentiment at any time, for us to concentrate on the cross of Christ. That's good for us to do at any time. But undoubtedly, it is of especial significance in the context of this Galatian argument. He's taking, as it were, the believers' eyes off themselves. He's emphasizing the need not to be looking at what we're doing, not to be looking at our obligations, not to be looking at our fleshy works, but rather to transcend all of those things and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The troublers of the Galatians, the apostle says, there are some that trouble you. The troublers of the Galatians were urging these saints to be circumcised. Now, we've spoken at some length, I think, on a previous study about this circumcision. And we have realized that while it physically was a cutting of the flesh, and a cutting of the flesh that you couldn't go back upon, while it had a physical manifestation, it was symbolic of a much bigger and a much greater thing. It had to do with going under the law as far as your religion was concerned, as far as your spiritual well-being was concerned, as far as the traditions of the Jews were concerned. And it was to do with Moses, it was to do with the Jews, it was to do with the form of worship that they followed. And it was to do with understanding what pleased God. What pleases God? As the people of God, we ought all to be desirous of knowing what pleases God. And upon discovery of that knowledge, to seek to please our God. And these Jews were coming along to the Galatians, coming along to these Gentiles predominantly, and saying to them, if you want to please God, then you need to get circumcised. But that is a one-off event. That wasn't going to please God forever. No, they knew, and Paul knew, and the Galatians knew, that what was happening here was that these people were being brought again into the Jewish approach to God. Being brought under the law. And saying that this was a way by which they could please God. This was a way by which they could obtain righteousness with God. This was a way that they could be holy before God by the outworking of these obligations. Now, what Paul is saying is that circumcision lifts up the law. It lifts up man's works. It lifts up these old traditions. It lifts up that old way of thinking. When in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ had come in order to do away with that. He is saying that this circumcision actually honors the flesh. It honors the flesh by, as it were, cutting away a piece of the flesh. It was designed to honor the flesh because the flesh would then be pleasing to God. These men wanted to glory in the externals, and they wanted thereby to undermine the uniqueness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that is still true today. I believe that any preacher, call them a gospel preacher or not, because everybody takes the name that they want to be identified by, but any preacher who tries to bring you under the law in any way, to make the Ten Commandments a measure of righteousness, a measure of holiness, a measure of sanctification, or to gauge by those laws and your obedience to them, your duty under them, your standing before God is a fraud and a liar. Now that's pretty tough talk. But Paul is emphasizing here that all our glory must be in the cross of Christ. He is taking the Galatians to the cross. He is taking the Galatians to Christ. And he is saying that that's sufficient. That's enough. And anybody that wants to add something to that must of necessity detract from the work of Christ. They are glorifying in the works. Do you know what I think Paul is also saying here? He is saying, not only were these circumcisers, these troublers of the Galatians, coming down and bringing these Galatians, or going up, and bringing these Galatians under the law by their cutting of the flesh. But these individuals were themselves glorifying in the flesh of the Galatians. They were being promoted. They were getting kudos. They were getting esteem and respect and the recognition of men because they were bringing others under their own false teaching and deceit. Did you realize that that happens a lot around about us? You know, these ministers of churches that say they get people up to the front, or they talk about the big projects that their church is involved in, and they speak about the accomplishments of their fellowship and the extent of their evangelism and the number of baptisms that they're getting and their growth. What are these ministers doing in talking about all of these things? They are puffing themselves up because all of these things that they praise and acknowledge and honor are all happening under their watch. And if these things are being accomplished under their leadership, then that lifts them up in the eyes of their peers and in the eyes of those who follow after them. They glorify in your flesh. Don't let people glorify in your flesh. You are free. You have been called to liberty. These things are your privilege. And we will not allow ourselves to be brought back under the bondage of the entanglements of the law. Paul recoils from such a notion. And he says, God forbid. God forbid it that I should glory. Not in you Galatians. Not in your obedience, not in anything that I can do, not in any accomplishments that I have, not in establishing churches here or establishing churches there, or setting up pastorates there and enlarging my sphere of activity and responsibility and accomplishments. Nothing of it. There is nothing in which a believer is to glory except that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Our only glory is Christ's disgrace. His cursing, his shame, his humiliation is the sole ground of our hope and our acceptance with God. His life was given for us. His blood for ours. And he is sufficient in the courts of heaven to make every one of those chosen, elect, predestinated, sanctified, set apart, covenant people joined together with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity sufficient for all their needs, and to bestow upon them such a righteousness of God, such a perfection and a holiness, that nothing else needs to be added and nothing can be taken away. So shame on you if you imagine that you can add anything to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shame on you if you preach any addition to the substitutionary redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God that is thereby secured. There's a lovely little verse. It's almost incidental in the passage that we've got before us this evening. And it's personal. And it's there in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul mentions the large letter that he has written. The book of Galatians is not by any means the largest letter that the Apostle Paul has written. Romans, Corinthians are all bigger than that. But what is he talking about? Not the number of words, I don't think, that's in this letter. But I take this to mean that the Apostle has written this epistle in his own handwriting. Often the apostle, it seems, dictated his letters. And on several of his letters, we find that he speaks about those who would write out the things that he said. He uttered, he spoke them, and we can almost imagine him wandering around in his tent, dictating, and someone is writing down this letter. And then the apostle takes it at its conclusion, and he says, right, that's it, give it to me now. And he puts on a final greeting to the brothers at the end, and he signs his name to it, and off it goes to the appropriate church. That seems to have been his usual practice, and he would sign and give this personal salutation at the end of his letter. But this is different. He's telling us at the end of Galatians that I wrote this myself. It's almost as if he couldn't take time to find the scribe. He couldn't take time to find somebody that was going to sit down with him for the time that he needed. It's as if there's a passion in his heart. There's an urgency about this message. And he sits down and he gets his pen and he gets his materials and he writes it out. And at the end of it, he says, you see the big letter I've written to you? Such is the passion, such is the dedication, such is the commitment. It's a proof, I believe, and we should take it as such, of the affection with which, or in which, he held these Galatians. He wrote with his own hand. It's a lovely thing to get a handwritten letter. It doesn't happen very often these days. Normally it's a text, usually badly spelled, or an email that has run through a spell checker. And what was it I said to you, Mitch, last week, that I'll meet you at Scholastic? Mm-hmm. I didn't mean Scholastic. I meant Shields. And my spell checker didn't know Shields, so it wrote Scholastic. But you get a personal letter. You overlook the spelling mistakes. I before E, except after C. It doesn't matter that they've got received wrong, because they've sat down and they've written that letter themselves. And it shows a sympathy, an affection. This is for you. This is from me. This is what was on my heart, and I've written it to you. And of course, the other thing about texts and emails is that you can cut and paste, so you can say the same thing to half a dozen people. Or you can get to the end of the paragraph and think, you know what, that's not right, and just delete it. But with a handwritten letter, you've invested something in that. And that's what the Apostle Paul did to the Galatians. He was investing in them. He was writing to these people that he had a love and an affection for, and that he wanted to reclaim his friends. He wanted to expose the errors of the false teachers. Absolutely. Absolutely. But these were his people. These were his friends. And I dare say that he was more greatly burdened for the well-being of his friends than he was for the foolishness of these false teachers. He wasn't writing to the Galatians to expose the false teachers. He was writing to the Galatians to win his friends back, because they were being deceived by these false teachers. And Paul continues in these verses, and perhaps by way of summary, or perhaps to conclude his argument, he writes in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Listen, all this stuff that these people are talking about, all this circumcising thing that they're bringing to you and insisting upon you and telling you that you need to subject yourself to in order that they might glory in your flesh, all of that, it doesn't mean a thing. Not when we have Christ. Not when we have the glory of the cross, not when we have all these things which Christ has won for us and done for us. These things they're meaningless. And I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that it's a way of him describing, it's an explanation, if you like, of why he considers the world to be crucified to him and him to the world. The grace of God, the love of Christ, the privileged position that has placed him in, has meant that all these other things, they just fall away. They fade into insignificance. This isn't a religion that he's establishing here. This isn't a code of practice or a set of doctrines. This is Christ. This is the cross of Christ, and we have been so blessed, we have been so privileged because of what we have in Christ, that why would we begin to think about anything else at all? These things are all dead to me. The world is dead to me, and I to the world, because of what Christ has done for me. These people are coming along and saying, do this, do that, do the next thing. Live like this. Believe these things, follow after this practice, do these things, and they've missed Christ. Paul talks about the world. He is crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. What is he saying? He is saying, my life is hid in Christ, in what Christ has done and what Christ has given me. He talks about the world, and elsewhere, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 9, he speaks there about the weak and beggarly elements. The world, these weak and beggarly elements of the world, they have no hold upon the new man. Or as the apostle writes here, the new creation. Nor has the new man any obligation to the world. In Christ, the law is satisfied. In the Lord Jesus Christ, our debt is paid. The law comes looking, searching, examining, but it finds no outstanding obligations upon those who are in Christ Jesus. So the old distinctions of circumcised and uncircumcised, which separated the Jew and the Gentile by some code of outward duty, that has been renounced. It's redundant. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been removed. That's the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ. The flesh, the old creation, is heading for the grave. It profits us nothing. It gains nothing good from slavish obedience to law. The new man, on the other hand, the new creature, is holy in Christ, is accepted in Christ, and in Christ stands complete and perfect before God. The just shall live by faith. We live. Our life, our walk, our conversation, we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith in Christ. And our lives are hid with Christ in God. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Hid with Christ in God. Would it be disrespectful to say that God cannot tell apart his own Son and the church? This is the bride of Christ. This is the bride that has been joined together with Christ. And just as God established in the garden that Adam and Eve would be joined together and make one flesh, so we are joined together. A man shall leave his parents and join together, and the two become one flesh. And this is who the Son of God is united to. United to the elect of God, the chosen ones, those who have been set aside as the bride of the Son. And we are married to Christ. We are joined with Christ, and we are hid together in Christ the Son, and we are one with him. The Jews never did keep the law, and Christians never can keep the law. If we foolishly bring ourselves back under its rule, we shall rob ourselves of peace. We shall stir up and strengthen sin in our lives. And we will jeopardize our soul by denying the unique role that faith has in a believer's experience of grace. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that which brings us into this relationship with God. It is the ground of our standing before God as we place our trust in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let me offer you a piece of theological jargon. Some Reformed teachers speak of the threefold use of the law. They say that the law has three uses for us today. The first use that they give us is that it reveals the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Now, I don't have too much trouble with that idea at all. And indeed, it is true that the law of God reveals the holiness of God. It is a holy law, and it reveals the holiness of the one who declared it and revealed it and gave it to this world, gave it to Moses for the Jews. And it shows the sinfulness of man also, because it measures how far short of the holiness and the perfection of God men are in their actions and in their conduct. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law that is sometimes spoken of is the idea that the law restrains evil in the world and provides a limited measure of justice. And again, we don't have any trouble with that idea. It does restrain evil in the world because it shows that there will be repercussions, there will be condemnation for those who break these laws. So when the law says thou shalt not kill, or the law says thou shalt not steal, or the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, these things truly do have consequences and repercussions to those who commit sin. And if they withhold a man from sinning because of fear of those repercussions, then we may legitimately say that the law has restrained evil and given a measure of justice. We don't have too much trouble with the second use of the law. But it is this third use that we struggle with. We are told that the law reveals what pleases God and thereby guides a believer's obedience. Now, this third use we deny. The old Reformed confessions say the law is a believer's rule of life, by which they mean it shows us how to live and it measures how well we are doing. But I say that this rule of life is in fact a chain of death. It's a ball and chain around the ankle of every saint. And it is what the Apostle Paul is warning against when he says that we are not to be entangled again with this law. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, as clearly as it is possible to declare, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He goes on in the chapter, verse 18, to say, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The beginning of chapter 6, he says, verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And now the apostle is concluding in verse 16 of chapter 6, as he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So we were told that the rule of life for a believer was to be the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, if you like. But that's not the rule that the apostle is speaking about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16.
He is saying, as many as walk according to this rule. What rule is that, Paul? What rule is it that you're talking about? The law as our rule of life? The Ten Commandments as our rule of life? Or that rule? Is that the rule you're talking about? No, he is talking about the rule of faith. He is talking about the rule of sowing to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. The rule of the Spirit of life in the soul of man. That rule that leads us into all truth. The rule that comforts our hearts. The rule that illuminates our minds and brings us to the experience of peace and mercy with God. Peace, because we understand by faith that every demand against us is settled and every debt is paid. And that gives us peace. We understand that we have been reconciled to God. And mercy, because we have been granted God's favor. God has looked upon us, and in our guilt, he has declared us to be free. He has looked upon us in our sin, and he has said that there is a way of deliverance. He has taken that sin from off our shoulders and laid it to the charge of his Son. He has looked upon us, and because a substitute was found, he has allowed us to go free, and that is mercy. We have been granted mercy, gifted mercy, and we have been given a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the verse again, Galatians 6:16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You have to have a very good reason for substituting this rule of the Apostle Paul for that rule, which is the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. Because here we see the true Israel of God. Do you remember who Israel was in the Old Testament? Do you remember that man, Jacob? Jacob and Esau, the one of whom the Lord God could say, "Jacob have I loved." Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. But this man, Jacob, met with God. He wrestled with God, we are told, and he prevailed as he wrestled. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel. Now we know that that people that came from him, the children of Israel, they took his name. His seed adopted his name and became the children of Israel. But here we learn that there is a true Israel of God, as it were, to distinguish them from that Jewish nation, the children of Israel. Here we find the true Israel of God being identified. Who are they? They are those who walk according to this rule. They are those upon whom the peace of God rests and to whom the mercy of God has been given. Do you remember what happened to Jacob at Peniel? We're told that he saw God face to face. I say he saw God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who reveals God to men. And we might think of this as a pre-incarnation manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what some people call a theophany. But here is a meeting between a man and God, between Jacob and Christ. And the man lived through this experience. He saw God face to face and he lived. But we are told that he went away from that encounter as a changed man. He went away changed forever. His walk was literally changed. And his life and his walk and his conversation now revealed a man who had been with Christ and a man who had been blessed by Christ. And that is the definition of the true Israel of God. In Genesis chapter 32, we read this account. And in verse 31, we are told that as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him. This is speaking of Jacob. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. That word halt there means to limp. He limped because his thigh had been touched by God. His thigh had been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that, he halted upon his thigh. He limped. And it was a limp that he carried for the rest of his day. His walk was changed because he met with Christ. And the Israel of God was established. When the Sun of Righteousness rises in a believer's heart, as it rose upon Jacob that day at Peniel, as he halted upon his thigh as the sun rose up, so the Sun of Righteousness comes into a believer's heart and changes him, converts him. The soul of such a one is changed. His walk is changed, and now he lives in Christ and he lives for Christ, and Christ lives in him. We bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Look at verse 18 in conclusion. The apostle writes, "Brethren," Paul retained a good hope for these troubled saints. His closing request to his Lord and his Saviour could not be sweeter. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." May his prayer be our portion also. And as many of us have been directed over the years of our training and tuition and teaching in Christian churches to imagine that we have something to contribute towards our own sanctification and towards our own righteousness and towards our life pleasing God, may we rather, with these Galatians, hear this conclusion, this salutation from the Apostle Paul. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit." Grace, it's all we have before God. It's all that we can ever boast before a holy God. May his prayer be our portion. "The works of the law do our spirits no good, but grace gives life and peace and mercy." Amen.